every passage in the Bible, every passage has one meaning. Sure, there can be a myriad, if not innumerable, number of applications, but the meaning of the text must be singular. It must be one meaning. The reason this is so important is due to the fact that when something starts to mean a number of things, it really then becomes to mean nothing. Nothing at all. Consider astrological horoscopes and fortune cookies. These things are written so that way they can mean absolutely anything to whoever might pick it up and read it. So what tends to happen when churchgoers sit around a circle and tell each other of what this passage meant to them, that is, what they understood it to mean from their perspective, what it actually said gets lost, and its true value to the soul is then diminished. The goal of the Bible studier, if that's a word, there was a little red squiggly line under it when I typed that word out, the Bible studier, and spell check had no suggestions. That's just frustrating sometimes. So if I can coin that phrase, the pressure on the Bible studier is not to determine what it means from their perspective, but rather from the author's intent. What did the author intend to say when he or she wrote whatever it is? Whenever you look at literature, that is the best way to do it. And for the Bible, that's the only way to determine what an author meant. So in order to maintain a healthy distance from a fortune cookie interpretation of Hebrews 2, 5 through 9, I've been racking my brain. You know, instead of just trying to say, okay, well, what does this mean to me? What does this mean? What do I think it might mean? Instead of doing that, instead of conjuring up my own interpretation, I've been racking my brain and begging the Lord for an answer for the past 2 weeks. And so that you might suffer with me a little bit, because that's always fun, let me explain my confusion. The best way to do that is to just open the text, and let's begin by reading it specifically. Hebrews chapter 2, if you haven't made your way there, please do so now. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The quotation that you see right there in the middle of the text is from Psalm chapter 8. It's not contested much that when King David wrote this psalm, his intention was to highlight the magnificent grace of God in God's selection and salvation of mankind, of people outside of the human race. Not outside, out of the human race. Let me read for us Psalm 9 real quick. Just listen to this, and maybe you'll recognize it some. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, and sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Again, this is a psalm of praise. It's intended to evoke within us worship for the seemingly outlandish thing that God did by selecting and saving men. Out of all creation, what is man? But he is mindful of us. The original quote speaks of us. The expression, even the Son of Man, is used in an Old Testament way, not in the New Testament way. If you'll remember, as a matter of fact, this is interesting to note, Jesus' most favorite thing to reference himself, whenever he spoke of himself, like in the third person, his most favorite expression of himself was Son of Man. That's profound. But here in Psalm 8, we see it in an Old Testament use, not a New Testament use. It is intended to express the offspring of humans, the progeny of the children of children of children, the human race, if you will, as a whole. As we read, however, Hebrews chapter 2, we see that the author of Hebrews, he quotes this passage, which clearly from Psalm 8 speaks of us, our offspring, humankind as a whole. He quotes this passage and then references this statement as if it were speaking of Jesus, the Messiah. Look at verse 8 and 9 of Hebrews 2 with me, where it picks up, it says, at present. You can see there in your scriptures, there in your Bibles. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. So it's here where the commentators begin to get squirrely. This is where everybody just kind of says, well, okay, so David's talking about mankind, but Hebrews says he's talking about something else. Wait, what's going on here? What really is happening? And I won't bog us down with what each person said, each commentator said, but I can tell you that there's very little continuity between both contemporary commentaries and age-old, time-tested commentaries. People like John MacArthur would be a contemporary version, or Matthew Henry would be a time-tested, age-old commentator. Some said that verse 8 and verse 9 simply alluded to Christ's likeness. Some said that David never intended to be dealing with mankind, but rather he was speaking about the Messiah all along. Still others said that it was only dealing with mankind and that the allusions to Christ were just what we were reading into it. Things just aren't really jiving at this point. And as I read and studied, obviously those are small little portions of what people wrote about them. As I read, I found a lot of truth in each one of those commentators' positions, but they were just missing the mark somewhere. It just didn't seem to quite gel. And so I became confused. Let me tell you, I was thoroughly and profoundly confused. How could so many people have so many different views about one single passage of Scripture? How could so many people have different views? And then I realized that's ridiculous because there are so many denominations of the same faith. Thousands and thousands of random denominations, even within our own faith. And that's just kind of the prerogative of Christians to just disagree about everything, right? If we were to say, lay a very controversial issue out on the table here and ask everybody for their opinion, I'd imagine that we'd get a lot of interesting thoughts. And that's good. That's a good thing. Through your prayers this week and through seeking the face of the Lord on this matter, I really I really feel as though there is yet another alternative to this passage, to all of those strange ones. And you might want to call me a cheater after you find out what my thought process is. My thought is that we package up all of their thoughts and smash them together. Okay, so we have essentially two, many variations, but two essential ideas. It's talking about Jesus, or it's talking about mankind. As you put both of them in two different camps. There they are. I say, smash them together. Let it be messy, if you will. And I'm glad to say that I actually have a little bit of precedent as well. I don't stand alone. I stand almost alone, because there's only one other guy that does this. Only one other commentator that does this. But I stand very closely alone. John Calvin equally said, let's take both of these concepts and just push them together. John Calvin, before John MacArthur, before Matthew Henry, before John Owen, before John MacArthur, leave it to the Johns, right, to write commentaries, I guess. John, we'll be waiting for yours any moment now. Before any of those guys showed up, Calvin took this conglomerated sort of position, the position that this passage has both mankind in mind as well as Jesus in mind simultaneously. Now, at first you might think, boy, Josh, it took you a long time to get to that, right? You have to remember, though, this is dangerous ground that we walk upon. As I mentioned earlier, the scriptures can have one meaning. Because if we start to just kind of take everything and just, let's just willy-nilly and have it, we'll say whatever we feel like it's most comfortable to say, it will then begin to lose its real meaning. So, how can Calvin, how can we hold that kind of position? Well, that's what I want to do this morning. I want to look at the how we can do that. The why we would do that, and then the what for, what so what, the so what moment. Why do we do that? How can Calvin and how can we have somewhat of a double meaning in this text? The precedent for this, however, is not too far off base. Double meanings in general are not necessarily bad. Jesus spoke in parables, and by definition a parable has a double meaning. It has a physical meaning and it has a spiritual meaning. These illustrations that Jesus used always had at their root a physical truth. Undeniable physical truth. And at the same exact time, they had an undeniable spiritual truth. And I believe that that's what this passage reveals to us. The type of literature, if you will, tells us how we are to interpret. It's not as though we just kind of willy-nilly come at Scripture and say, well, I think I'm going to say that this is like a parable and it's got double meaning and this doesn't. No, the type of literature, if you will, tells us how. And again, if we were to go back and say, how do we know anything means anything the right way? We ask the author, what was the author's intent? What did this person mean to say? And for Jesus, it's easy because we have God's gracious gift of the Gospels where he speaks in these parables and then his disciples come over and grab him by the collar and say, hey, what was that about? We didn't get it. And so he would explain it to them. So it's out of obligation then that we seek from the author what the intent was. Is there a double meaning intended, or is there a single meaning intended? And once we understand that, to misunderstand that some passage has two identical meanings or two separate meanings would be to misunderstand the passage altogether. If we only took one of the meanings, if we took Jesus' parables and we said, okay, a sower went out to sow a field and he cast seed upon the ground. If we only took the physical side of that parable, we would miss the whole meaning. Would we not? This means yes. This means no. This means I don't know. That means I'm sleeping. Anybody? Okay, good. Moving on. Well, let's consider one of Christ's very well-known parables, the parable of those four soils. Jesus spoke concerning a particular farmer, and he went out and broadcast the seed on the ground indiscriminately. Concerning that particular farmer, it just so happened that the seed fell on some rocky ground, some good soil, and some fell along the pathway. The parable has a physical meaning, or interpretation, if you will, that's absolutely truth-based. If seed is cast along the path, the ground is too hard for it to penetrate, and so really all the seed becomes is food for birds. That's it. That's truth. That's absolute truth. However, contained within the parable is also the spiritual reality that Jesus desired to express, that Jesus' disciples asked him even to reveal. But then the question arises, why double meanings? Why did Jesus speak in parables? As a matter of fact, there's a host of atheists and agnostics that get frustrated that Jesus, well, why would he speak in parables? It's confusing. And to that, Jesus would report, exactly, that's why I spoke in parables. Let me read to you from Christ's own lips that statement. Matthew 13, 10 through 13 says this. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? So now, just so you know, this is right after the parable of the four soils and after Jesus explained it to the disciples. Then he answered, Jesus answered, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. So the reason Jesus said why he chose to speak in those double meaning parables was so that he could offer truth to those whom he wanted to know it and hold it back from those he didn't want to know it. That's a profound thought. And that's from Christ's own lips. Jesus reveals himself only to those that the Father has given him to reveal himself to. Let me explain this by reading to you John 6. 6 verse 44 through 45. No one can come. Not no one will come. No one may come. No one can come. They do not have the ability to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Well, that's the how. How can we view this passage with double meanings? Well, if God intended to write it with double meanings, we can understand it in double meanings. And praise God that he would possibly reveal it to us. But this leads us then to the why. Why? Why would God choose to reveal the truth of Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2, 5 through 9 in a double meaning? I submit to you that it's at the heart of what's just been spoken of from these parables of Jesus. What Jesus said, this revelation of himself by the will of the Father. God has decided to reveal the beauty of this passage only to those for whom he wills. We haven't even really spoken about what the text says and what it means. And yet already this, just the way that it's given, reveals a beautiful doctrine. One that should not be overlooked. The doctrine or the teaching of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was promised by Jesus to be a helper. John 15:26 says, but when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. This helper, the Spirit of truth that we have been promised, according to John 16, later, will guide you into all truth. Why would God do it this way? So that way the helper could come and lead us and guide us by his power into all truth. We should never take for granted the fact that we have the ability to learn and understand Scripture in a deep and glorious way. Oftentimes we forget that the Old Testament saints didn't have God's Holy Spirit. They didn't have him living inside of them and instructing them and teaching them concerning the things of God. They didn't have him. The people's only hope of coming to a deep understanding of the Scriptures, you know, the kind of deep understanding that you and I can have by simply opening our Bible at our kitchen table, that deep understanding that we can have, their only hope of that was if a prophet were to come that had the Spirit of God resting on him, and then that prophet speak forth God's truth in the power of that Holy Spirit. And might I add, that concept of the Spirit resting on the prophet, that was not resting in the prophet or living in the prophet. That was temporary. While the man spoke, the Spirit could be taken from them at any moment, but the Spirit will never be taken from a believer. Once we have been, charismatics use this expression far too gingerly, but once we have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, by being saved, once we have received God's Holy Spirit at the moment of our conversion, he's never taken from us. He's never taken from us. What a beautiful and glorious gift that God would give himself so that we might understand. We see an Old Testament example. If you don't mind, I want to just take this concept and just press it a little bit longer. We see an Old Testament example of the people's reaction when something like this happened. When Ezra was empowered by the Spirit as he read and explained the scriptures to the congregation there during the captivity, as things were starting to come back, the people's response to him reading the word and explaining it or expounding it for them was that the scriptures say that they stood as if they were one man. All the people there, from morning to evening, listen, stood. How about we just all, like right now while I'm preaching, everybody just stand up, you know, the whole time. Any takers on that? Nah. Not to mention standing as if one man, you know, all standing perfectly still, completely captivated by what's taking place in front of us. It wasn't just because this is happening again in Israel. Wonderful. We're coming out of the captivity. This is great. No, it's more than that. It was because the word of the Lord, the book of the law, was being read and explained to them by the power of the Holy Spirit. What a response. Yet God, in his grace, has given to us his Spirit so as to be a daily, even moment by moment, helper, so that we might have that deeper knowledge of his word whenever we pick it up, no matter where we are. He didn't need to do that for us. There was nothing that compelled him to provide this gracious gift of himself to us. There was nothing that compelled him to do that. Yet we see his loving and sovereign hand give this to us anyways. It is, as Jesus said about the parables, simply that we are those people that the Father desires to give help to. Could we not stop there and just be blown away by the power of God's grace? But notice that this New Testament book is written to the Hebrews, or the Jewish converts in the first century, those who are obviously familiar with the writings of David and Ezra and this whole story, and they understand all of these different things. And I think it's because of that, that the author of Hebrews said it this way. He said, it has been testified somewhere there in the first part of verse 6. It's been testified somewhere. It's not as though the author of Hebrews had a senior moment. You guys know what senior moments are, right? Or have you forgotten? Now, senior moments are those things that, you know, we have sometimes. Where are my keys? Where are my keys? They're in my pocket. Oops. I had another example. Hold on a second. I know it'll come to me. But I'm sorry. I have to give you guys one of those corny jokes every week. So now that that one's over, we can move on, right? The author of Hebrews, again, didn't have a lapse in memory, but instead desired to take the authorship of Psalm 8 away from David and put it where it truly belonged, into the hands of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the one who wrote through the hand of David. But nonetheless, the Holy Spirit wrote Psalm 8. God is the one who wrote this concerning man. And as we'll see, I believe we'll see, he also wrote it about the man, Jesus. And so what we see here is the fact that God sovereignly reveals his word in his way to whom he wills for his own glory. Equally, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 reveals truth concerning you and I, as well as revealing truth about our Messiah. And this is where we get to the what for portion of the sermon. What is this passage all about? What is it for? God inspired this text, but for what reason did he do so? As we saw last week, the largest portion of this chapter deals with the best part of the best news the world has ever heard, according to J.I. Packer. The substitutionary atonement of Christ, that Jesus took our place and experienced the wrath of God literally as a stand-in for us, so that we don't have to experience God's wrath. What a beautiful and glorious truth that is. But he truly became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. I submit to you then that equally verses 5 through 9 reveal the way in which he became like us. Again, furthering the idea. And to put it in concrete terms, Jesus became like us in every way possible. And this is the key, I think, that unlocks Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. The fact that Jesus came in perfect and absolute total likeness to you and to me. As Jesus was our perfect substitute, he was made like us so much so that on the cross, he and us were indiscernibly the same to the Father. If the Father were to look down at Jesus on the cross, he would not see a difference between Jesus and you and me. He saw sin. The sins of all his elect, of all his children, of all his people, for all time, every sin was laid upon Jesus, so that when the Father looked down, there was no difference between us and Christ. It wasn't as though the Father looked down and said, oh, wow, that's God down there. I don't know what I should do. Maybe I should, I guess I'll pour my wrath out. No, it was sin. And that's what the Father saw. The mystery of who David was speaking about in Psalm 8. Was that foreshadowing? It doesn't matter. That's not the point. It doesn't need to be foreshadowing. Because Jesus became completely and fully, totally us. He became fully and completely, totally man. It wasn't as if Jesus was a little bit of man and a little bit of God. It was he was completely God, completely man in every possible way and completely God in every possible way. Jesus was, as we will sometimes use a mathematical equation, Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. To put it another way, he was truly man and truly God, or completely man and completely God. Just to put the terms of Christianity in front of us, the doctrine we're talking about then is known as the hypostatic union of Christ. The orthodox or the accepted biblical understanding of that teaching is just simply that. That he was truly man and truly God. 100% man, 100% God. So oftentimes, though, when it comes to the notion that Jesus is 100% man and 100% God, we take a hyperbolic view. We say, oh, yeah, Jesus is just more than I could ever imagine. But that's not what we're saying. We're not just saying, oh, Jesus is just more than I could ever imagine. He's 100%, he's 100%. See, in our society, okay, let me put it this way. Anybody ever watched the Super Bowl before? Ever in your life, have you ever watched the Super Bowl? Just raise your hand if you have. If you haven't, that's fine. Just come on. Audience participation is necessary at this moment, and I'll never ask you again. Raise your hands up nice and high if you've ever seen the Super Bowl. Wonderful. Okay, so I think my wife is the only one. Honey, we got to watch the Super Bowl this year. Whenever it is. I think I've seen it once. Anyways, moving on. I've seen the end, though. Who here has ever seen the interviews at the end? Doesn't matter what coach it is, right? The losing coach or the winning coach, they all come out. And the players will do the same thing. Well, you know, how did you play out there today? How do you think, guys? Man, my guys gave 110% out there. Man, my guys gave 120%. I saw one player. He's like, man, we just gave 200%, you know? I was like, no! No, you ignorant people! There's no more than 100%. 100% is total, absolute. There's nothing mathematically possible further beyond 100%. You probably gave 87% and you're getting paid $16 million to do so. Like, I gave more than average, 67%. You know, they get booted off the team if they say that in an interview. Right? No, that's the problem, I think, with some of our language. When we hear Jesus 100% and 100%, oh, 200%, but he played football. No. No. To say that Jesus was 100% man and 100% God would be to say it like this, that there was this animal. I hate that I'm using this analogy, but I think it's powerful. At least it's helpful. I don't know if it's powerful, but it's helpful. Imagine there was an animal, okay, that was 100% catfish in appearance and action. Swimmy, 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 whiskers, the whole nine yards. And at the same exact time that it was 100% in appearance and action catfish, it was equally 100% in appearance and action moose. Boom! It's just impossible. You don't have simultaneously. Doesn't like Transformers, robots in disguise. No. We're talking about a real fish, a real catfish, looks exactly like a catfish, and it swims and as a catfish, and at the same time, it looks and acts like a moose. That's what we're talking about. Only not, because if you had the time and the patience, you could have a pad of paper and you could enumerate the differences between a catfish and a moose. That may be a pretty deep pad of paper, but it's still a pad of paper. Maybe two. But the differences between man and God, there are not enough trees in the world's forests to make the paper necessary to write down all the differences. And yet this is what we have in Christ. We don't have the catfish moose. We have the hypostatic union of Christ, the God-man. With that in mind, with that pressure on your mind, I hope it's pressure. I want us to read verse 6 again. Look at and read verse 6 again with me. It's been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, or human beings, or the human race, that you care for them. The vast difference between you and us is innumerable, and yet you sent your Son to be us? Hopefully now this question takes on a more profound sense of irony about it. What is man in the light of creation? Yes, that's a good question. Psalm 8 asks that question. Look at the stars and the heavens. Look at all of these things on earth. And what is man that you are mindful of him? We're not just considering the fact that man is sinful compared to creation, or even insignificant compared to stars in proportion. As if we were to reading Psalm 8 alone, without the help of this new light that the Holy Spirit gives in Hebrews 2, that we're looking at both things, Jesus and man together. Let me read to you Psalm 8:3 again. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man? That's a profound question, is it not? But that's not the question that's really being pushed on us. That's not the full understanding of the question that the Holy Spirit, the author of both texts, wants us to see. What is man that you are mindful of him when you look at the heavens and the stars and creation? But what is man that you are mindful of him when you see the vast difference between God and man, and you consider that Jesus came to be like us in every way? He bridged the gap between an infinite difference between God and man, to come and save us from us. We're thinking too narrowly if all we see is, boy, the stars are big compared to me. In verses 10 through 18, we see the result. Okay, we see the result of Christ as our substitute, or our stand-in for the wrath of God. But verses 5 through 9 reveal the extent of that substitution. That Jesus would become in perfect likeness and in complete essence man. He would become man. And there's so much more that should be said at this moment, but our time is unfortunately running low. So let me leave us with one last thought. If it were not for the mystery of Christ's incarnation, that is, if it were not for Jesus taking on full and complete humanity, you and I would have no hope. It was through Christ's perfect and complete likeness to us that he was able then to be our stand-in or our substitute to absorb the wrath of God. Without Jesus being us, he could never have saved us. Unless you hear, understand, believe and trust that Jesus has literally come in the flesh as well as being God. Unless you believe, trust, and understand that and rely upon that, that he has become that in order to take your place in front of the wrath of God, unless you believe that, you cannot be saved. When it's said that you must repent and believe in the scriptures, for salvation. What is meant is not that you must believe that Jesus was a real person. It's not meant that you must believe that Jesus died on a cross. What is meant is that you must believe in this Jesus, this perfect God-man who came in your substitute, absorbed God's wrath on your behalf, and you must turn from your sins to serve and worship this God who would do such a thing. I'd like for us to take a moment now in silent prayer to reflect on our own hearts. Let's take these next few minutes to question whether we have truly turned from our sins in belief and trust in the only Son of God who is also Son of Man. Let's pray together.